Amen. You may be seated. I don't know about you, but it's amazing that we can sing to the Lord, that when we as a body of believers are singing these songs, we're literally singing them to Christ, singing them to our Lord and Savior. I think that's quite an incredible thing that we get to do, so I'm thankful that we've done that. If you have your Bibles, will you open them with me to Acts chapter 11, verses 25 to 26. That's Acts chapters 11, verses 25 to 26. The title of my sermon is Purposeful Investing in Others. Purposeful Investing in Others. And as you're turning to Acts chapter 11, I don't know if you can relate to this, but I've noticed something in my own life as I've gotten older. And I know that those of you who are older than I say, stop it, Jeremiah, you're not that old, you're too young to start talking like that. But I've noticed something that is very different than 10 years ago when I was 18, 19 years old. When I was 18 and 19 years old, especially, I thought I could do everything on my own. I thought there was no task too great that I couldn't accomplish. I thought there was no goal or bar that I could set that was too high. I thought I could do anything I set my mind to. Of course, as I get a little bit older, as I get a little bit bigger, and as I realize my body is not what it once was, I realize that's not accurate. I'm curious if you have that similarity with me, that at some point in your life, you've come to the conclusion or the understanding, the right understanding, that you and I need help. Maybe it's not physical, maybe it's mental. Maybe we have taken on a task that is so great, that is so large, that is so heavy, we cannot possibly carry it on our own. Maybe a situation that we are involved in life is so heavy, our shoulders can't bear the full burden of it. We need someone to help us in that endeavor. Whatever it might be, I think each of us, as we've gotten older, wherever we are in life, we know that we need help from others. We can't make it through this life on our own, and we certainly are not as capable as we once thought we were. What we're going to see in our text here this morning is the definition of humility by this man Barnabas that we've been talking about for the past couple of weeks. We're going to see this man realize that he can't do everything on his own, and not only that he can't do everything on his own, that he shouldn't do everything on his own. He's going to realize the great necessity in the Christian life that we need one another, that we must invest in one another, and we must then send out those people that we have invested in. What we're going to see this morning is the good, godly obedience of loving other people so that they can do work for the kingdom of God. So with that being said, let's consider our text here in Acts chapter 11. I'm going to start reading in verse 22, just a few verses before our text to give us the mindset and the context of what we're talking about. So Acts chapter 11, I'm going to start reading in verse 22. Luke tells us the news about them, and these are the new Christians, the church, they're in Antioch. So the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And now verse 25, our text. And he, that being Barnabas, left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in this city of Antioch. Let's pray as we consider God's word to us this morning. Father, all glory be to Christ. May your reign be ever clear to us this morning. May we see that historically, the church, when obedient to you, has been blessed. That throughout the centuries, Christians who have been faithful to your word have been blessed with kingdom blessings. And Lord, may we be certain of that this morning, that if we are biblically obedient and faithful, you will work in our midst, in this community, in this city, and in this world. Father, will you help us this morning to have a right perspective of you? Will you help us to not see a man speaking words, but instead to hear the Holy Spirit speak through the Word of God? And as John the Baptist said, may I decrease and may you, Christ, increase in our minds. Father, may we serve you by hearing your word this morning. In your name, amen. One of the things that we see here from the very beginning of our text, as I mentioned just a little bit ago, is that all of us are very needy of other people. And when I think about all of us, I can start to hone in more specifically to the person in our text who is needing help. The person in our text needing help is Barnabas. And it makes me think of ministers, of pastors, because that is what Barnabas was. And from the very beginning, we see that pastors, ministers, and leaders in churches are needing other people to help us. I think it's good from the very beginning to start out with this clear understanding. I saw in the news, and actually it was on Facebook, but it was on the news as well, another pastor in California took his life last week. That makes the second pastor that I'm personally aware of over the past 6-7 months who's taken his own life. And I'm reminded when I hear news like that and when I see what Barnabas does here in our text, I'm reminded that pastors and church leaders are susceptible to many difficulties and many trials, many temptations, feelings of insufficiency, feelings of inability, feelings of loneliness. And that's true. I think it was the great Greek philosopher Aristotle who's traditionally been credited with this saying, the whole is greater than the sum of the parts. And I think that that's accurate, a very accurate understanding of the church. Because what I think Aristotle was trying to say and what we need to see is that individually we cannot do as much as we can if we're all together. And for pastors, we feel that burden when sometimes we try to take up on our shoulders all of everything instead of relying on each of us together. What we're seeing here, starting in verse 25, is that Barnabas rightly understood that concept that as a leader of a church, everything cannot be on his shoulders. He realizes his insufficiency, and because of his own insufficiency, and as we'll see in a moment, a desire to be a part of training the next generation, he decides to do something drastic. Look at verse 25, and look how strange verse 25 should be to us after reading verses 22 to 24. We are told that Barnabas, who is a leader in the Jerusalem church, who was sent from the Jerusalem church to this pagan city of Antioch, where the gospel's been proclaimed, his mission is to assess, is this genuine faith in the church at Antioch? He does that, and then what is the next thing he does? Well, he encourages them, yes. He tells them to be faithful, yes. And verse 25, he leaves. How strange. How utterly odd that after saying, yes, this is right, I'm seeing the grace of God in your life, church at Antioch, after all of assessing that, encouraging them to be faithful, the next thing that he does is say, okay, I'll be back, see you later. We would expect him to invest in these people. After all, isn't the name of the service or of the sermon purposeful investment in others? How come then we see Barnabas leaving? Well, we see that he's leaving for a purpose. We're told in verse 25, he doesn't leave just to return back to Jerusalem. He doesn't leave just to meander his way back home to his comfort of his own home, the comfort of his own church, but instead, he goes on a mission. He goes to find a very specific man in a very specific place. That man is Saul. That place is Tarshish. And then, once he finds Saul, he then brings him back to Antioch. Okay, so what can we take note of just from the very beginning of these descriptions? That Barnabas went to find this guy Saul and come back from Tarshish to Antioch. What can we glean from those details? What is Luke trying to tell us? Well, let me offer a few things, three things specifically that we should see here. First, we see that this was an incredible and important journey for an incredible reason. This was not a small trip that Barnabas took. This is not the equivalent of going down the rock road and picking up a friend at the other end of the rock road and driving them back. The distance between Antioch and Tarshish by land was about 100 miles, which doesn't seem like anything if you have a car. It does seem like a whole lot of distance if you're walking. But okay, maybe they didn't take land. There is, after all, the Mediterranean Sea. It's possible that he could have taken a boat. We don't know. But if he had taken a boat, it would have taken weeks to get there and come back. This was a significant journey, telling us that this is very important to Barnabas. This is not just, I'll be back in a few minutes, let me get somebody else, and then we'll keep going. He is rightly understanding, Barnabas is, that something important needs to happen. And he's going to Tarshish to find this man, Saul. And this is the second thing that we need to see. Who is this man, Saul? Well, as we're going through the book of Acts, if you've been with us for very much time, you remember who this man, Saul, is. He used to kill Christians. He used to persecute Christians. He was a Judaizer, that is following the Jewish faith. He would imprison Christians so much that he was going away from Judea, that is Israel, and he was going into secular lands to find Christians and prosecute them. In fact, that's what he was doing. Acts chapter 9, going to Damascus in modern-day Syria, he was going up there to persecute Christians. And the last time that we're told about Saul is Acts chapter 9, verse 26 through 30. This was the last time we'd heard about him. After he was saved on the Damascus road, we're told when he, Saul, came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. He's saved. He's wanting to now associate with like-minded believers, but these Christians were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. They knew that he was a persecutor of Christianity until this event happened. But notice verse 27. One person took hold of him. Who was that person? But Barnabas. Okay, so that's the same man from our text. But Barnabas took hold of Saul and brought him to the apostles, described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road. So Saul had seen the Lord, that the Lord had talked to Saul, and how at Damascus he had spoken out, Saul had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. He was already being persecuted. Verse 30, but when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and then sent him to Tarshish. Okay, now we're coming back to the story of Saul. How did he get to Tarshish? He was rejected by a lot of Christians out of fear. Hellenistic Jews that he was preaching to wanted to kill him. So the Christians who were starting to believe, okay, Saul is a genuine Christian, they sent him to Tarshish. Now Barnabas, who was the one person to stick up for Saul when nobody else would, he says, I know Saul's in Tarshish. I need to go get him and I need to bring him back. Which then leads to the third thing that we need to see. This is really going to be the meat and potatoes, we could say, of the sermon. And that is that Barnabas here in verse 25 and verse 26, Barnabas understood not only that he was taking a long journey to get Saul out of Tarshish, an important man for an important purpose, but that important purpose was he recognized his own insufficiencies and desired to get help from another. This is vital for us to see here, that Barnabas, a man of God, I'm not detracting from who this man Barnabas was. In fact, what we are told about Barnabas in Acts chapter 4 is that he was the son of encouragement. He was a great man, filled with the Holy Spirit. We're told this multiple times. I'm not detracting from who Barnabas was, but the reality of the Christian life seen through Barnabas and expressed through the rest of Scripture is you and I are insufficient on our own. We need other people to help us in the Christian life and in the Christian journey. And I want you to think about the absolute humility it took Barnabas to do what he did. Think about this for a second. Saul should have been his moral inferior, right? Saul was Barnabas's student, we could say. And remember, this man Saul is going to be Paul here in a couple chapters. But Barnabas taught Saul. He stuck up for Saul. Barnabas was the leader in the church. Saul was not. Barnabas was considered this high in people's mind. Saul was not. We would expect Barnabas to have the mindset that, look, I've got it all figured out, Saul. I've got it all figured out. Let me keep teaching you. But that's not the idea that we see here in the text. We do see that Barnabas is continually training Saul, but there's no superiority here. None. In fact, we see a whole lot of humility. Barnabas understood rightly what you and I as Christians need to see, and that is the great necessity of having other people in our lives. No matter who they are, if they are in Christ, if they love Christ, and no matter how much greater you think that you are than them, for whatever reason, you need those people in your life. You need me. You need your neighbor in the pew behind you, forward, or on the other end of it. I need you. We need the nursery workers. We, as a collective body, need one another. Isn't that why the scriptures talk about the church as a literal body? That's the analogy used. A body is no good if you have only the essential parts of the heart and the lungs. Yes, there might be some life there, but they can't do anything without any hands, without any feet, without any eyes, without any ears, and without any mouth. Each one of us take up a vital role in the body of Christ. And so Barnabas understands rightly that he needs someone else, and that someone else is Saul. And we see the continual beauty of this is not only is Barnabas recognizing that he needs help and that Saul can help him in this effort, but he's then continually investing in this man Saul. There's no superiority, but there is this idea of continual training. This idea of together they're working for the gospel, and Barnabas is helping Saul in this journey as Saul continues to grow in godliness, continues to grow in biblical understanding, and continues to grow in gospel faithfulness. We see that Barnabas brought Saul back to invest in him. He didn't want to leave him in Tarsus. He wanted to continually invest in him. So we see humility and we see investment. Let me apply this to us ever so quickly before we continue on in the text. If Barnabas rightly understood that Christians ought to be humble and that we need somebody else to encourage us rightly in gospel holiness, and that we are called to equally invest our lives in others, my question for you, Christian, is, do you have that in your life? Do you have someone that you need or that is helping you grow in godliness? And then conversely, equally important, are you investing in other people? Are you investing in other people for the sake of Christ? Fathers, are you investing in your children for the sake of Jesus Christ? I'm not talking about just telling them Bible stories. I'm saying, fathers, are you teaching your children who Jesus is, what Jesus did, why they need Jesus, and how their lives mean nothing without Jesus? Mothers, stay-at-home mothers, mothers who work, doesn't matter. Are you investing your life not just in teaching your children addition and colors and shapes? That's all good. But are you investing in teaching your child who's going to grow up and be an adult and have a theology for himself or herself? Are you investing in them as an image bearer to know Jesus Christ? Are you teaching them about Jesus? Are you teaching them that they are loved by their Creator and yet they're in rebellion against their Creator? Workers, are you investing your life in those that you see every day? Don't just talk about the NFL game that you watched. Don't just talk about the show you and your family have been watching. Talk about what's changed your heart. Talk about Jesus and invest your life in Jesus. Older members of this congregation, are you investing your life in younger members of this congregation? Are you loving other people in this church that you're willing to give of yourself to those people? Teenagers, do you see it as an investment in your life to love the children of this church by working in the nursery or offering to babysit so that you can speak to Christ to those children? Do we see it as our duty, as our responsibility, no matter who we are? We don't have to be a pastor. We can be a layperson. Doesn't matter. Do we see it as our God-given duty to love by investing? And let me ask another question. And this hits me really close to home, okay? I want you to know every time that I give applications, it's always because it's what God's working on in my heart too. Do we invest in our neighbors? Do we invest in those around us who likely don't know Jesus Christ? Yes, we're called to invest in people in the church, to love people, to serve each other. But what about those people in our lives, especially our neighbors? Those that we see and we say hello every time we're coming home from work or we're outside with the kids or whatever it might be. Are we investing in their lives for the sake of the gospel, realizing that without Christ, they will be eternally damned as you and I were before Jesus Christ saved us? Do we have a passion for the lost? Is that a passion in your heart? Is that a passion in my heart? To love someone so much that we invest in speaking of Christ. For many of us, we fail at that frequently, don't we? If you're like me, we fail in doing that as we have been called to. Why is that, I wonder? Why do we fail so frequently investing our lives in others? I think I know the reason, because I think I know myself very well. The reason that you and I so frequently fail in investing our lives in others is because we're so consumed with self. So Christian, let me say this very frankly, but very clearly. Your life is not about you. Jeremiah, your life is not about you. And put your name and say this about yourself: your life is not about you. Which, by the way, is why we are called to invest in others instead of indulging on self. You can go all the way through the Old Testament and the New Testament. Nowhere does God's word tell you to indulge in self. But everywhere, it says to invest in others. Why don't we do that? Because we're too consumed with self. But I want this. But this makes me happy. But this feels good. But this satisfies X, Y, or Z in my life. I get it, guys. I get it. But that doesn't excuse it. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22. He talked about the two greatest commandments. I come back to this often because it relates to so much of our lives. The two greatest commandments that that Jesus, in answering the rich young ruler, he said, and Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That's the greatest and the foremost commandment. That's the most important. Love God. But how is an expression of your love towards God? This is the second greatest commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments depend the entire law and the prophets. What is Jesus saying? You love God, and as an expression of your love towards God, you love others. Does it say anything about loving yourself? Does it say anything about this pagan idea, the secular idea of self-love? No. In fact, the assumed here is that you already love yourself more than enough. You don't have to worry about loving yourself anymore. We already love ourselves just fine. That's called sin. That's what sin is. The problem is we don't love outside of us as we love ourselves. We need to get this notion out of our heads. Well, I've got to take care of myself. No, no, no. You've got to take care of others because you love Christ. Have you ever given yourself so much to others as an expression of gratitude, of service, of faithful obedience to Christ? That Christ, through his grace, through the Holy Spirit, fills you with strength. He gives you all that you need so that you can make a meal for somebody else in the church. So that you can babysit somebody else's children. That you can give of yourself to others. Look, I get it. Life is busy. But the person who gives to others as an expression of serving the Lord will always be filled with the grace of God. I'm reminded here of Paul. I know this is jumping ahead, but Paul invested in a bunch of men, but one person especially. His name was Timothy. He became the pastor at the church at Ephesus. And in the very last letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, this is the very last letter that Paul wrote before he was killed, likely, is 2 Timothy. Listen to the love and the personal investment that Paul had to this man, Timothy. He says to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Then Paul says, I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefather did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day. They're in different locations, and yet Paul constantly is investing through prayer. Longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I might be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith that is within you. Paul is teaching us what it means to love the believer. You love one another by hurting with them, by celebrating with them, by praying for them, by bearing their burdens with them, and through all things, serving them in whatever way is possible. If you're a financial investor, or if you know anything about financial investments, you are probably familiar with the idea of compound interest. It's this idea that the earlier you start something, the greater it will be later in life. I see Paul investing in Timothy. I see Barnabas investing in Saul, who would later be Paul, as an example of compound interest. They invested in the early stages. They invested by giving everything they had to the body of Christ, having intentionality, having a futuristic mindset, having humility. And through that, the kingdom and the body of Christ was greatly served. So, Christian, are you humble to ask for help? Are you intentional in serving and in investing in others? And are you eternally minded? That's the only way personal and finances work, is if you are thinking towards the future. If we're investing now in one another, in the kingdom, we have to be eternally minded. So are you and I eternally minded this morning? Let me share with you a little secret. It's not really that much of a secret, but let me share with you. This is a good litmus test of if you and if I are eternally minded. If you're eternally minded, then you are more concerned with biblical faithfulness in your own life than perceived worldly success. That's eternity minded. Another example of being eternally minded is if you invest your time and your resources more on others than you do on yourselves. That's being eternally minded. Or a third litmus test. You're eternally minded if you look for ways to minister rather than you look for ways for others to minister to you. You serve others by serving the Lord. Are you investing in others by being eternally minded? Well, continuing on into our text, we see the humility of Barnabas. We see the personal investment in this man Saul. And notice how we're told what happens by God's gracious providence. We're told that they come back to Antioch, but it doesn't just stop there. We're told, what do Barnabas and Saul do when they're in Antioch? We're told in verse 26, and for an entire year, for one whole year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. This is incredible to me, that Luke, ultimately the Lord, is so kind as to give us a time frame. We didn't see how long it took Barnabas to get to Antioch from Jerusalem. How long did it take before they sent this man Barnabas? We didn't see how long it took Barnabas to get Saul and then to come back to Antioch. But we do know how long Barnabas and Saul were in this church. And it's not a week. It's not 2 weeks. It's not a great revival service for a couple of weeks or even a month. These men are investing an entire year of their life, an entire year to one church. One. These are the same men who are going to be starting churches all across the Middle East, all across what is modern-day Turkey. They're going to be starting churches. They're going to be ministering in churches, going on mission trips. They're going to take year-long trips, going to these different churches, writing letters. And yet, before all of that, they spend an entire year here in this church. What is that teaching us? It's teaching us that spiritual growth, it's teaching us that evangelism is intentional and it takes time. What we see here is that evangelism, when done according to Scripture, is not drive-by evangelism. Here's a gospel tract. See you later. Hey, Jesus loves you. Okay, hope that works. See you later. No, it's living with someone. It's pouring your life into them. What's burdening you today? Let me carry that for you. Let me tell you my failures. Let me tell you my needs in Christ, that this is what I've been struggling with. Let us mutually encourage one another to Christ. That's what these men are doing. To go back to this example of financial investments, of going into finances, we see that whenever you put money into the stock market, it always takes time before something really big happens. Now, you might lose it really quickly if you have a bad stock, but if your money is going to do well, most of the time, you have to let it sit. You have to let it sit and build because there's an ebb and flow of the market. It takes time. It doesn't happen overnight. That's why any financial advisor, I have an uncle who's a financial advisor, always says, don't check your finances for retirement. Just let it sit and then just trust the system. Trust the market. That's the idea that happens here. They're not, Barnabas and Saul are not sitting back passively, but they're actively taking time, actively working. We see that what these two men did is they spent much of their life. When you think about your life, a year of ministry is a lot of your life out of love for these people. Out of an understanding that they needed to continue serving this church. in Antioch. If you were here last week, you might remember that one of the big things that we talked about was the Christian journey does not end when someone comes to know Christ, but instead, that's when the journey begins. For these two men, they understood that for this church in Antioch, they couldn't be left alone. They couldn't be in this place all by themselves without any leadership, but instead, they decided to give everything they could to help them understand. And we're told that in verse 26. We're told that as Barnabas and Saul were in Antioch, they did one thing. They taught considerable numbers. The Greek word here is literally means crowds. They taught these people about Christ. You see, when you come to know Christ, it doesn't mean that you get a check mark, you're good, go back to your life. You don't have to go to church anymore. You don't have to be worried about Bible studies, personal growth in the Lord. It means instead that you have a desire to learn more. These crowds, the many numbers of people who had come to know Christ, were thirsty. They were thirsty. Tell me more. Tell me more about Jesus. How can I live according to His word? That's why Barnabas and Saul were there, teaching these people to be biblically faithful, to teach them about what it means to follow Christ. Let me apply this. Even though Barnabas and Saul were what many of us would consider professional ministers or pastors or missionaries or whatever title we would like to give them, I don't think here in this text that the emphasis is on professional teaching. I don't think the emphasis of this text in verse 26 is on professionals. Those who are paid to teach and preach are the ones who are called to teach and preach. They certainly are. But what I see in the book of Acts, in a big picture, and here also in our text, is that if you are in Christ, you are called to be taught the gospel, and you are called to teach the gospel. Did you catch that? If you are in Christ as a believer, you are called to be taught the gospel, and you are called to teach the gospel. And each of us has to have this in our lives. So what does this mean practically? Let me apply this practically in two ways quickly. First, let me speak to lay people. So that's the great majority of us here, right? Many of us are lay people. We are not paid to do ministry. That's not your profession. Your ministry is out there. You have what we would consider a secular job. I can imagine some of you, when hearing me say that each of us are called to teach the gospel, might say, I don't like the sound of that. There's a reason I didn't become a pastor. Getting behind a podium or getting up on stage is not what I want to do. That's why I got a different job. So therefore, how am I called to teach? How am I called to do that? Well, if that's your uncertainty, if that's your question, it's a really good question, because the answer is really beautiful. You are called to teach by whatever means God has given you. That could mean that you're going to be a Sunday school teacher, that you teach a group of people on Sunday mornings. For most of us, it's probably not going to be that, though. For others of us, it means going to work on Monday morning. It means teaching those next to us about the gospel. Have you ever considered that you could start a Bible study completely on your own? You don't need me to tell you to do it. You don't need deacons to tell you to do it. Have you ever considered starting a Bible study in your house for your neighbors? So who cares if they say no? Who cares? Who cares if they think, wow, they're a little bit fanatical, but all right, at least they keep their yard mowed. Who cares? Have you ever thought about starting a Bible study? Hey, just once a week, 30, 45 minutes, an hour, we're going to go over and read God's Word. We're going to talk about it. We're going to talk about Christ. What about at work? What about before work? Have you ever thought about starting a Bible study at your work, before work, with your coworkers? What about on lunch break? When everybody's gathered together and they're talking about weird stuff, and some you'd like to talk about, some you don't, have you ever thought about having a Bible study there? Fathers, have you thought about teaching your children? Yes, definitely on a nightly basis, teach your children Jesus before they go to bed, so that when they dream and when they're laying in bed, they have thoughts of Jesus going through their minds. But teach them throughout the day too. Leave them notes. If you're going to be gone away all day, teach them Jesus loves you and so do I. That's teaching a little child about the love of the Father and the love of the Great Father. Mothers, are you teaching your children? Are you teaching your children that Jesus loves them? That's why you discipline them. That's why you say no to them. That's why you have to do things that they don't like and they scream. That's why you change their diapers, because you're serving the Lord by serving the least of these. Do we see that whatever area we have been called to in this life, and for many of us it's not a vocational ministry, we have been called to teach? Let me raise the bar a little bit. Have any of us considered that God might be calling us, God might be calling you, dear friends, away from your cushy home, your comfortable life, to go live with people who are quite poor in this country or another and share the gospel? Have you considered going over to Home Heights, just down the road from here, and getting to know those people, getting to talk to them about Jesus? They're a stone's throw away in that direction. Do we go over there and talk to them about Jesus Christ? What about on the rock road? You're just like me. Every time I drive, there's somebody walking on the rock road. What about on Friday evening, or maybe Friday at midday, or at some point when you have available? I wonder if you just go on the rock road. You go to the bus stops and you tell people, hey, can I tell you about Jesus? What about adoption? Not because you just want a little child in your home, though hopefully you want that too, but because you want to tell somebody who maybe otherwise would never hear about Jesus who Jesus Christ is. What about fostering? Have you ever considered that God might be calling you to foster children for the sake of evangelism? Have you asked yourself these questions? You see, we get to this point and say, no, Pastor, you don't understand. I haven't been called to preach. That's you. Okay, fine. But you have been called to teach. So what is keeping you from doing that? It's not opportunity there in your life. For us, it's incumbent upon us to put to death the sin that's keeping us from teaching others in our lives. And it almost definitely will make you uncomfortable. It almost definitely will take you out of your comfort zone. But Jesus died for each and every one of your sins. So what is comfort? What does that even mean? Now, on the other side of the coin, because I said that every Christian should teach, but the other side of the coin is every Christian should be taught as well. And the question that comes to my mind is, what about those who are in the ministry? Who are the ones who are always teaching because they're paid to do it? I think one of the beautiful things about the priesthood of the believer, that is, you don't need a priest. And in a certain sense, you don't need a pastor. Jesus Christ is all of these things to you. One of the beautiful things is, we don't have to have just one person teaching and preaching to us. As long as the Word of God is being faithfully proclaimed, that's all that matters. This is from the bottom of my heart. I envision a day, and this would be a really neat day, where me as your pastor, I'm just like you. I wear a goofy suit and today some really goofy pants. But they're salmon. They're not pink, okay? It's okay. It's all right. Back to what I would like to see. At some point in the future, how wonderful it would be for me, as I'm a normal Christian like you. I struggle just like you do. I have victories in Christ just like you do. How wonderful it would be on a Sunday morning for me to sit with you all and to hear the Word of God preached by someone who is capably teaching and preaching the Word. that not every time I always have to be a peer, but sometimes I could be sitting right next to you. Sometimes I could be worshiping right alongside you. No matter who we are in Christ, we are to teach and be taught the gospel. That leaves one last part of our text. It's the very last part of verse 26. We could spend an entire sermon on this last part of verse 26. I promise I'm not going to do that because we're all getting hungry. But the very end of verse 26, something strange happened in Antioch. It wasn't just a walking of an aisle. It wasn't just praying a prayer. It wasn't just saying, I love this guy Jesus, now go back to life. These people were so engrossed in Christ that something that had never happened before in all of history happened here in Antioch, and it has never faded away. You and I are affected by what happens here at the very end of verse 26. After Barnabas and Saul had been teaching considerable numbers for this year in Antioch, the disciples, those are not the apostles, those are the normal lay people, were first called Christians. Wow. How neat. We get to see the very first time this word is ever used. Now, I understand. For many of us, goodness gracious, we've heard Christian for a long time. The word Christian, it hardly means anything to us anymore. It means, are you saved? Okay, you're a Christian. Are you saved? You're a Christian. Have you walked an aisle? Have you been baptized? You're a Christian. We almost don't even know what it means anymore. So let me just briefly share with you what this word means, and let me give you then applications to close. When these people were called Christians, it was because the people in Antioch who were not Christ followers, notice there's something really bizarre with this group of people. They are not Judaizers. They're not Jewish people. There's something different. They're not pagans like us. They're not worshiping the idols that we worship. They're different. They're completely different. So they coined this term. They literally made it up, Christians. But what does this word mean? It's vital that we understand the etymology of this word, Christian. Obviously, the word that we hear in Christian is Christ. Christ is the Greek word that refers to the anointed one. That's what Christ means. It's Greek. It's literally the Greek version of Jesus here. So it's talking about the anointed one, the Messiah. So what does it mean when you add that suffix on the end? Christian. What does that mean? It means that you're people of the person. It means that who that person is, you're of them. Literally, it means this idea of one who belongs to Christ. But let me put it in an even more blunt, an even more honest way. Not only does it mean one who belongs to Christ, it means literally one who is a slave to Christ. Whew. Well, that's tough. I used to think that the word Christian meant somebody who'd been in church their whole life. A good Baptist is a Christian, right? No. What about somebody who's walked an aisle? No. Prayed a prayer with a pastor? No. Baptized, dunked under, completely dunked under, almost drowned? No. I think this idea of Christian, it's only used two other times, Acts 26, 1 Peter chapter 4. Those are the only other times that we see the word Christian. But I think Paul, in Galatians chapter 5, tells us the idea of what it means to be a Christian better than anywhere else. Now, those who belong to Christ, those who belong to Christ Jesus, that's a slave to Christ, have crucified the flesh with all its passions and desires. So you call yourself a Christian. Wonderful. Wonderful. I hope you are. I hope that you're my brother. I hope that you're my sister in Christ. But do you realize what you're saying? When you say, yes, the title of Christian, that's me. So you're a slave to Jesus. You're a slave because you belong to Jesus, your master, your creator, your Lord. And that what you are doing with your life is not service projects. It's not just being kind to people. It's not just being a good person. It's putting to death that which put Christ to death on the cross. You're putting to death yourself. You're putting to death sin in yourself. Why? Because you see Christ, and He is more beautiful. He's more perfect. He's more everything than anything in your life could ever be. You say, I want that. I want Him. And anything in this body, in this life that detracts from that, I want it gone. I want Him. I want to put everything to death so I can have Christ. If that's not your life, then why are you calling yourself a Christian? Because that's what Christians mean. Putting to death everything for the sake of Christ. Two last final applications, and I'll make them quick, I promise. With all of this being said, everything that we've talked about thus far, this idea of investing in others by humility, by helping one another, by loving one another, by putting others before ourselves, and then ultimately this idea of giving ourselves to Christ. First application is for you and for me today, we must be a Barnabas. You and I must be a Barnabas. The question is, what does it mean to be a Barnabas? Being a Barnabas means that we must make it our life goal to purposefully invest in others for the kingdom of God. That's what it means to be a Barnabas. Making it our life goal to purposely invest in others for the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus taught us, by the way. If you're a Christian, Christ follower, slave to Christ, Jesus would say in Matthew 4:19, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Jesus' last words on this earth were Matthew 28:19-20. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, further on down, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Friends, is that the purpose of your life? I didn't ask if the purpose of your life is to be happy. I didn't ask if the purpose of your life is to lose weight. I didn't ask you if the purpose of your life is to make a lot of money, to have a really good marriage, to really love your children and for them to be really good, or this idea of having really awesome friends. That's not what I asked, and that's not what ultimately matters. What I asked and what ultimately matters is this the purpose of your life, being a Barnabas by investing in others because Christ has commanded you to do it? Here's my encouragement to us and to myself. Get out of your comfort zone and teach others. Invest in others in this church, at your work, at your school, at your family, and wherever God has placed you. Be a Barnabas. And that leads to the second and final application, and that is intentionality and investment. After being a Barnabas, we're called to then be intentional and investment. And that means that the only way that investing in to invest in others, that the only way it's accomplished is by being intentional. Friends, you don't wake up one morning and decide, I want to give myself to others. You don't wake up one morning and decide that you want to love others. It's through faithful obedience. Let me tell you, this is the last thing that I'm going to say, as a warning. Do you know one of the devil's greatest tools against the church and against Christians? Let me tell you, the devil's greatest tools against the church is for God's people to become complacent. That's Satan's greatest tool against us. He wants you and me to get comfortable. He wants us to become content. He wants us to become apathetic. He wants us to become idle. And he wants us to become ultimately dead because we have no life. The church of Jesus Christ is called to bear the fruits of Christ. The church of Jesus Christ is called to be selfless. And the church of Jesus Christ is called to serve Jesus Christ. That doesn't happen just right here in a pulpit. I think the greatest ministers that God has ever created are never behind a pulpit. they're face to face with people they know, teaching them all that Jesus commanded. Friends, what about us? Are we doing that? And if we're not, why are we being sinful to not serve others by telling them about Christ? May we be a people that love Jesus so much that we give our lives for the greatest purpose by loving Christ and loving others. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the example of Barnabas and Saul and these Christians in Antioch. Father, thank you that we are not alone in this Christian journey, that we have millions upon millions of Christians who have come before us bearing witness of the faithfulness of Christ, that we have millions of Christians around the world today bearing evidence of the faithfulness of Christ, and we have believers here in this place as brothers and sisters in Christ to spur us on to godliness. Father, will you help us to be strengthened and courageous enough to actually act upon what we have been called to do? May we truly be God's people by serving you and serving others. Lord, will your Spirit preach a better sermon than what I was just able to do? Will you convict each one of us in this room to be more faithful to you? We ask this in your name. Amen.